Good morning. Long time no see. It's great to have you all with us this morning. You can go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 15 if you have your Bibles with you. If you need a Bible, we have a few in the back. Today we're going to be starting a four-week series on the measures of our church. You're probably wondering what I mean when I say that. In the back, if you didn't grab one when you came in, we have a half sheet that fits snugly inside of your bulletin, so you can keep it week after week so you don't have to grab a new one every week. It's the same thing. And it's this single sheet that refers to our church's vision frame. This is what the elders have been spending all this time. We've been praying over it and working through it and figuring out what exactly it is that we feel God has been calling our church to be and to do and how to act. And so on top is our mission statement. NCC exists to glorify God and make disciples by calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. We spent 3 weeks back in January kind of breaking that down and explaining what exactly that means. So if you'd like to, you can always go back and listen to those. They're online on our website. On the left-hand side, you have our values. We just went over these within the last 5 weeks between Mother's Day and Father's Day. And those four values are primary to everything that we do at this church. We're dependent on God, we're equipped by Scripture, we're led by compassion, and we're sent on mission. If you had to explain what's most valuable to our church in particular, right? Because the church in general, what's most valuable is the glory of God. But if you were to say, well, what does NCC value the most in terms of what we do? Those are the four things that we felt God led us to based on our congregation, based on how we've seen ourselves act and what we care most about. And so the values answer the question, why are we doing it? Why are we doing what we do? Today, we're going to be looking at the right-hand column of that single sheet about the church. And it's the measures. These answer the question, when are we successful at achieving our mission? When are we successful at calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ? Our measures are abiding daily, becoming like Christ, connecting into family, and developing faithfulness. Effectively, if we are actively doing these four things, we should be able to see measurable success at calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. We should be finding success in the mission that we have here at Northridge Christian Church. And so each of our measures have been paired with a chapter of Scripture that supports the means for such a measure, along with a question. The pairing of the question helps us quickly understand how to measure if we're doing these four things. And so for this morning, we're looking at our first measure, which is abiding daily. We'll be in John chapter 15, so again, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn there. And the question we want to answer today is, how am I growing in intimacy with Christ today? That's a question that we should be asking ourselves every single day. So before we jump into Scripture, I want to go ahead and pray for us, so if you would join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much that you've brought us here. God, what a privilege and an honor it is to know you and to be able to praise you and to sing songs to you, to speak to you in prayer, to hear from you through the teaching of your Scripture, to have fellowship amongst fellow believers. Father, we're so thankful for NCC and this space that we can gather together. Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak into our hearts, speak into our minds, soften our hearts to what you have for us. Help us to not only understand and hear what you say, God, but to do what you say, to hear your commands, to hear what you want from us, and to be diligent disciples who act. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to start us off. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 15. It says, I am the true vine. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I'm sure all of us in this room are very big into horticulture and that we all even know what the word horticulture means. But just in case anyone in this room isn't familiar, there are some important details about grape farming that I want to make sure that we understand so that Jesus' metaphor reaches as far as he intended it to. Grapes grow on a vine, and vines are territorial growers, right? And so you give them space, and they'll take it, and they'll take it, and they'll take it, and they'll make more space if you give them the time to do so. And so they grow as far out as they can. They plant roots along the way. They dig in, and they keep going, and they keep going. What happens then, of course, is that the plant, with all its extra vines, requires extra nutrients all throughout. The bigger the plant, the more nutrients it's going to need. In turn, the plant expands its territory, and it expends a majority of its energy and the nutrients that it has growing those branches further and further out. And the problem that you then have is that it doesn't have as much nutrients, as much resource to give to bearing fruit, because it's spending it all growing the branches as long as they possibly can go. And so, with that understanding, when you do get fruit on an overgrown grapevine, they're usually sour or bitter. They don't taste very good. You don't really want those grapes. And so then how do grape farmers take this overgrown plant and ensure that it grows the grapes that we all go to the grocery store and buy and enjoy? How do we ensure that we get the most out of our vines? If I'm a grape farmer, what do I do? Well, first, any branch that doesn't produce any fruit is cut off, right? If there's no fruit growing, there's no buds, there's no sign of growth that would bear fruit, the grape farmer looks at that and says, well, this is a waste. This branch will not produce what I need, and so they cut that off. By cutting it off, those nutrients no longer go to this branch that bears no fruit. It continues in the vine towards the other branches. So that makes simple sense to us. If a branch is not producing fruit, it's pulling those vital resources. And so the farmer says, okay, I'm going to cut that off. And if you're me, you kind of go, okay, well, pruning is done, right? If the branch is producing fruit, that's all we need. We're fine. But the farmer then goes through these other branches and prunes them back and cuts them back more, even if they're producing fruit. And so to me, in my lack of understanding of farming, I go, well, why would you cut it off if they've got fruit? And the reason that they cut the branches back is to ensure that the grapes are full and healthy and that they're not small and shriveled and lacking, because the plant is still trying to put too much energy into too many spots, right? So they prune those branches back and they ensure that then the next year there is space for the vine to grow once again, right? If the farmer just lets it grow and leaves it, all these branches, they produce great fruit, I'm just going to leave them all there. The next year, all those branches are the ones that now would have to be cut off because they're not going to bear more fruit. And instead, they have a giant vine with a bunch of branches going everywhere and almost no fruit in return. And so a wise grape farmer would go through and cut all of that back to ensure that the next year they have a more mature vine and root system, and the branches have space to grow and bear more fruit. If they leave behind everything that was grown the previous year, there is less room for growth the next year, right? And so the grape farmer wants to ensure that they get the best crop each year, and so that's how they do it. If you all knew that, I'm impressed. I didn't know a lot of that, and I was kind of like, I don't know. I know that grapes grow on a vine. That's all that I know. I work at a desk all day, so, you know, It's a different world for me. But Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they all understand this. This is not some sort of new idea to them. They didn't have computers. They didn't have people sitting at desks all day long. Everyone knew how to grow grapes. And so this was common sense for them, what is now less common sense for us. And then the last thing that we see is that the farmer doesn't just leave behind the pruned branches, the ones that were cut off that didn't produce fruit, or the ones that were pruned back. It says that he bundles them up and he burns them so that the mature vine now has more space to grow, to flourish, and to produce more good fruit. The best vineyards then have vines with deep and healthy root systems and a flourishing set of branches yielding great grapes year after year because they're pruned back each winter to prepare for the new growth to come. I put a whole lot of alliteration in those notes. And so with our lesson on grape farming now come to rest, I want to turn our attention to the 8 verses that we just read. And Jesus is talking to the disciples, and there are 3 parties involved in this allegory, in this metaphor that he's laying out. And party 1 is Jesus. Jesus is the vine. He brings nourishment from the root of the plant to the branches. Party 2 is us. We are the branches. The disciples are the branches that are grafted into the vine of Christ. And party 3 is God. God is the vine dresser. God prunes the fruitless branches and burns away those that he has pruned back, that he has cut off, that had no fruit. And so Jesus begins. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." He says that he's the true vine, as we often see the nation of Israel referred to as a vine in Scripture. And so he's making some clarification. I don't want to get too buried into the specifics of the phrasing of the true vine. I don't think that that's really the purpose of what God has laid out for us this morning. But based on what we know about Jesus' ministry on earth, his intent with specifying the word true in front of the word vine is to make sure his disciples understand that this allegory goes deeper than just, oh, Israel's a vine. No, I am the true vine. He wants to break it away from that and get them to think a bit deeper than what they would commonly hear from all the Jewish teachers. And he's saying that this is about a spiritual matter. It's not just about vine dressing. It's much more than that. And so once he establishes that, he now has the disciples thinking of Jesus as the vine. And in that vein, he explains that God is the vine dresser, God the Father, that he's the one who gardens, who goes through, who prunes back. And so then at verse 2, he explains that any branch attached to the vine that bears no fruit is removed, and those that bear fruit are pruned so that it may bear more fruit. And so this would be commonplace understanding. Again, the disciples would know all of this, right? As Jesus is saying this, they're kind of like, okay, yeah, fine, I get it. Okay, you're the vine, God's the vine dresser. What's the point, right? They're kind of left wondering, I assume, because the disciples often found themselves wondering what Jesus is saying when he's teaching and using metaphors is, what did you mean by that, Jesus? And in this case, Jesus doesn't even let them ask that because as we see, he goes into it again in verse 5 and explains he's the vine and then tells the disciples, you're the branches, right? But he's just he's laying the foundation, laying the groundwork for this metaphor to make sure the disciples get this big picture that he's explaining to them. And so then with verse 3, he says that the disciples are clean because of the word he has spoken to them. It feels kind of out of place. It would make a little more sense if we had gone through and read John 13, John 14, and then we got to John 15. A little hard to do that all in one sermon on a Sunday morning. For your guys' sake, for my sake, so we're not here for an hour and a half, I'm not going to do that, right? And so Jesus makes this statement. He's telling the disciples that they're the branches, that they're made clean, that they've been pruned by God. Jesus basically says, I've prepared you guys so that you can bear fruit. That's what he's telling them now. You're already clean. Not that they'll never have any sort of sin or temptation, but simply that I have prepared you for the growth that is to come. You guys have been pruned back, and fruit is on the horizon for the disciples. Everything that we've looked at in Matthew over the past year and a half, these are all things that the disciples have heard. Christ has spent years with these guys, spending time teaching them, helping them to understand the more spiritual matters, right? And so when he's saying this, this is year three of Christ's ministry when he's talking to the disciples here. This is not, hey, come follow me. By the way, you're the branches of the vine, right? He's been cultivating this in their lives and helping them to understand what it is that he has in store for them. And so he's telling them that he has prepared them to be bearing fruit. And I stop and point that out because I think it's important for us to realize before we even get into all the nitty-gritty that bearing fruit takes time. It's not going to be an instantaneous thing where I go and I read my Bible once and now I'm going to bear that good fruit. It's going to take time to see that result. I mean, Christ, he spends 3 years with these 12 disciples and he ends up with one of those 12 betraying him. And the rest of them hide when he gets arrested, right? They lock themselves in the upper room. They hide away. And so there's plenty of room for growth. And after 3 years with the Messiah, even the disciples still stumble. And so it's important for us to kind of understand that there is room for growth and that it takes time. It's not necessarily year after year. I've got to see a ton of growth. Now we should be able to measure some incremental growth here and there throughout our lives, right? But what Jesus is saying here with his disciples is he's saying, I've prepared you. You guys are ready now to begin to bear new fruit. And so that brings us to verse 4 where Jesus says to abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In terms of the allegory of the vine and the branches, this makes perfect sense, right? You can't cut a branch off from a vine and expect that branch to continue to grow. But then what does Jesus mean when he uses this word abide? What does he mean when he says abide in me and I'll abide in you? Abide is kind of a Christianese word. I don't tend to hear the word abide very often outside of the church. Right? Aside from what we may say to one another, I'm not going to hear that when I'm, you know, just at work and talking to coworkers. They're not going to tell me to abide in anything. Unless they're Christian and they're sharing exactly what we're talking about. And so it's one of those words that really doesn't get used as often in the English language. It's definitely something that you hear a lot more in church than just in your regular day-to-day life. The Greek word used there is meno. I don't know how to actually pronounce it, but meno, which translates to remain, to live, to dwell. It's saying to stay united, heart, mind, and will, to persevere. The branches abide in the vine because without the vine, the branch will wither and die. Likewise, without Jesus, we will wither and die. There is no second life for those who do not abide in Christ. We must remain steadfastly held to Jesus for nourishment, for growth, and for life. The greatest thing, though, is that Jesus takes this a step further than a grapevine does. He says that if you abide in him, he will abide in you. Remain in Jesus, and Jesus will remain in you. Romans 8, 35 through 89 reads, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So long as we remain in Christ, nothing can separate us from him. The only thing that could create such a separation is our disobedience and rejection of God. And even then, God will still love us, but we'll have said, I don't want it. And you know what? Then that's on us. But nothing can truly separate us from the love of God. If we remain in Christ, there is nothing that can come between him and us. Of course, because he's Jesus, he's got more to say about this. And so he repeats, "I am the vine, you are the branches," in verse 5. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If the fruit of the vine on the branches is grapes, what do the grapes represent in the disciples' lives and thusly in our lives today? Fruit is most commonly referred to in the New Testament as righteous deeds or signs of righteous godly character. Galatians 5:22 through 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." There's no law that says you cannot do those nine things. I would say that we should memorize those fruits. These nine fruits, they describe character traits of one who abides in the vine of Jesus Christ. If we do not abide in Jesus, we cannot bear that good fruit. We can live a life that makes it look like we're a good person by the world's standards, but we will not be living according to the Word of God. And so continuing in verse 6, Jesus adds that if anyone does not abide in him, they are thrown away like a withered branch, gathered and thrown into the fire to burn. The branches that God cuts off, they wither. They have no purpose. And so they're removed from the vineyard. They're burned in the fire. In the greater picture of this allegory, those withered branches are taken out of the vineyard. They're burned. They're removed from the vineyard. They're removed from the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus finishes this story about the vine and the branches, clarifying that those who do abide in him will have a strong, powerful connection with God, a powerful life of prayer within the relationship to Jesus. That if we remain in him, that which we ask for will be done for us. Verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The purpose of bearing fruit is not to show off and boast that we display the nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's not to goad and show off what we've done. Instead, Jesus says that we should desire to bear much fruit because it proves our relationship with him. It proves that Jesus remains in us, and it brings glory to the Creator, to our Father. Without those fruits on display, there is no evidence of our salvation, no evidence of Christ in us, no proof of the real change that only comes through God. And if there is real change, trust me, there will be fruit. There is no way to accept Christ and really mean it and honestly want that change and then not change. God will work in us if we want that. And so we must remain in Christ. We must maintain fellowship with Jesus, with his words. And if we maintain fellowship with Jesus, his words will remain in us, in our obedience to his teaching. Like we've seen in other portions of Scripture and numerous times in Matthew, Jesus teaches that those who seek God, those who seek his kingdom, will be given that which they ask for in prayer. Not because God is some sort of genie, but because if we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, then the things that we desire will be the things that God desires. And so if we're desiring what God desires, you can bet that God will answer those prayers accordingly, because our pursuit will be God's will. And so after saying all of this about the vine and the branches, Jesus then focuses his attention on another metaphor in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9 it says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So Jesus compares our relationship with him and his disciples with him to the relationship that the Son of God has with the Father in heaven. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus was completely obedient to the Father, dying on the cross, a death he did not deserve for the sake of us, for the sake of sinners. The disciple is called to abide in Jesus and in Jesus' love, to be wholly obedient to Jesus in the same way that Christ was wholly obedient to the Father. Remember, there is a time when Jesus prays to God and God says no. Right? Jesus is in the garden and he prays, "Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me." And God says, "No, that is not my will." The Father's will was to crush the Son to bring salvation to the world. And that's a good reminder to us to understand that just because we want something and we may be abiding in Christ, sometimes God says, "That's not my will." And it hurts. We suffer earthly pain and grief and sorrow on a daily basis. That does not mean that Christ is not abiding in us. That does not mean that God's love is no longer with us. It's just the reality of the broken world we live in. And so the disciple is called to abide in Jesus, to abide in his love, and his words will remain in us. We can only hope to abide in his love by remaining obedient to the teachings of Christ. If we choose to live in rebellion to God's calling, if we choose to live against the word of God, against the teaching of Jesus, then we will fail to abide in his love time and time again. In life, it's hard for us to accept kindness from someone that we've wronged, right? If you think about a time that you've wronged somebody, it's kind of hard to accept when they simply return it with kindness and love. We actually talked about this in our last men's meeting. We were looking at being mature in Christ. And in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." To receive kindness from someone who you've wronged, they've heaped these burning coals on your head, right? It hurts to accept that kindness after you've just done something wrong to that person. Well, in the same way, if we're living in rebellion to the word of God, then when Jesus comes knocking with his kindness and his love and he says, "I know you've done wrong, I know you've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God, here's some of God's love. Accept salvation. Turn from your old ways." It can be kind of a challenge. And it's only because God comes into our hearts and changes us that we can accept that forgiveness from God. We must be obedient to Christ in all of our efforts. The more obedient that we are to the teachings of Jesus, the more easy we will find it to be for us to remain and to abide in his love. Jesus teaches us this, as he says in verse 11, "so that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be full." Other translations I like better say that our joy may be complete. To be complete means lacking nothing. Our joy would be full and complete. If we are obedient to Christ, we will have complete and full joy in life. Again, life will still have ups and downs. There will still be challenges, trials, and tribulations. Those will all persist. Those don't just disappear when we accept Christ. But we will remain joyful even through the hardship, because we will be abiding in the love of Christ. To be obedient to Jesus is to remain in his love and to remain joyful in life. And Jesus then continues his teaching in verses 12 through 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And so in verse 12, Jesus tells the disciples to love one another as he has loved them. And in verse 13, he tells them how he loves them, that he's going to lay down his life for them. They may not want to believe it. They may want to reject that to be the truth, but we know that that comes to pass. His obedience to the Father supersedes any desire that he may have to live for himself. Obedience to God is greater than Christ's own personal will. In order for us to love one another the way that Christ loves us, we must put the will of God first, preemptively committing that should our life depend on disobedience to God, we would allow our lives to end. That we would rather remain obedient to God and lose our lives than to choose disobedience for the sake of ourselves. As Paul says in Philippians 1:12, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." When Paul wrote that, he's saying that his obedience to God is his priority. That it takes priority over all of his own desires and his will. That he would rather die in obedience to God, and that he views that as a gain, not a loss. And so Jesus tells his disciples these things for a reason that he explains in the end of these verses, 14 through 17. And in 14 and 15, the disciples are Jesus' friends if they are obedient to his commands. The disciples are no longer simply servants of some great teacher, some healer who has come into the world. They're friends of the Son of God. And he explains why. He explains that a servant doesn't know why the master requires what they require. They simply know the master has asked for this and I will go and do what they have asked. And Jesus instead is explaining that he has revealed to them everything that the Father has told him. And so they know what Jesus is telling them. And so they're not just some servants, they're friends of the Son of God. A friend knows what that master is doing. And they're obedient to their requests even as they know the reasons for what's being done because they love the master. More importantly, Jesus here is raising the disciples' status tremendously, as the Greek term for servant here is doulos, or bondservant, property of the master, that they would receive no pay or reward for what they do. Instead, he's calling them friends. He's calling them closer than even that, which is pulled from the Greek word philos. He calls them friend or personal companions, raising them to be socially equal to Christ. The reasoning for this change is that the disciples have had revealed to them the words of the Father, that God has been made known to them through Jesus. God's will has been made apparent before them. So just as Jesus knew the will of the Father and in obedience would soon go to the cross, he calls his disciples friends and he's shared with them the Father's will and he's explaining to them that there's a much bigger picture and that it's all about to happen right before them. And so he continues in verse 16 saying that his disciples did not choose him, but that he chose them. See, while the disciples were yet sinners, Christ came to the world. And while they were yet sinners, Christ called them to be his disciples, to follow him. And while you and I are yet sinners, Christ comes and calls us to him. He invites us to accept him into our lives. While we're separated from God, Jesus calls to us. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He looks for us and wants to bring us in. Bring us into the fold. So that we might bear fruit. So that we might bring glory to our Creator, God. We're called to be a city on a hill so that we would reflect the light of the world, Jesus, to the world. Scripture says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so if we're reflecting the light of Christ, we would be that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Jesus calls us to obedience, to reflect the glory of God to the world, to bear good fruit. The old vine, the nation of Israel, had failed to do so. And thus the true vine had to come into the world to share the truth with the world and to bring salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike, to bring salvation to the entire world. And then Jesus calls all of his disciples, you and me included, if we have Christ in our lives, to go bear fruit and to abide in his love so that we would grow close to God and reflect the glory of God to the world. And so we're called to be fruitful, to be obedient in love, and all that we ask for in his name will be given to us. And the last bit of this point is found in verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. All this is so that the disciples would love each other, right? The two greatest commandments from God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. And so if you love Christ, Christ is telling you to love one another. If you love one another, you're doing the two best things that you possibly can. And so now as we come to the close of the sermon today, I want us to ask the question, right? I said we would try to answer this question, and then I haven't gone back to the question the whole time. That was intentional. I'm not forgetful. Sermons aren't just for listening to. There should be an action step. There should be a response, right? We shouldn't just come in, listen to the sermon, go, oh, that was a great sermon, or that was a terrible sermon, and walk away. We should be looking for action. How do we respond to what God is showing us today? And so the question that ties in with our measure of abiding daily is, how am I growing in intimacy with Christ today? Jesus spends all 17 of these verses clarifying the importance of abiding and remaining in him. Why? So that we would love one another. So abiding in him is vital to our spiritual health. Jesus, the vine, supplies us with the nutrition that we need, the nutrients that we need in order to bear fruit. If we have any hope of bearing good fruit, we must abide in Christ daily and love one another. And so the action step for today is to answer that question, how am I growing in intimacy with Christ today? It's much more than checking a box off. It's not just, oh, well, I read my Bible, good to go. It's more than just praying before our meals. We should be honestly asking, am I growing in intimacy with Jesus today? Do I desire a deeper and closer relationship with Jesus? Do I spend time in solitude with Jesus? Just me and Jesus, nobody else. Do I stop my life so that I can pray and talk with him? Do I fast with Jesus? Purpose of fasting is not just to say, hey, check it out, I skipped three meals. Purpose of fasting is to spend that time instead concentrated and with Jesus, focused in on Jesus. Do I worship God outside of a Sunday morning worship service? Do I meditate on Scripture throughout the day? Or do I just read my Bible in the morning, close it, and not think about it till the next day when I open it again? Do I stop to simply listen? Do I invite Jesus into the mess of my day? Or does Jesus only get to be there in the quiet? Is Jesus there with you when it's messy, when it's crazy, when it's tumultuous, when nothing in your day is going right? Is Jesus there with you, or did you shut him out? Do we pour out our heart in prayer, or is it all superficial? Do we just repeat the same lines we always pray and that's it? Or do we truly pour out our heart? Do we tell God everything? How well do we even know Jesus? I can tell you right now that in this room, I know my wife the best because I've grown in intimacy with her in a way that I haven't with you. Praise God, right? I'm much closer with her because I've spent time, I've poured into her in that way. If I want to have an intimate relationship with Jesus, I have to spend time with him. I have to talk with him. I have to listen to him. I have to hear from him. And I can't close any doors off. I can't shut Jesus out and say, Jesus, I don't need you in this part of my life. There is no part of our life that we can cut Jesus out of. We cannot say, no, Jesus, you don't get to be here. Because one, he already knows. So it really doesn't matter, even if we tried, Jesus knows. But he also knows you're trying to hide it from him. And you're creating separation between you and Jesus because you're trying to hide from Jesus something in your life. And if we want to truly be intimate with Jesus, we have to give him everything. We have to be completely open, vulnerable before Jesus. And if we're truly pursuing that, we will abide daily in him. Because every day we will want to share everything that's going on with him. We will want him to know the ins and the outs of our lives. We will want to talk to him when we get home. We'll want to talk to him when we wake up. We'll want to talk to him before we go to sleep. We'll want to thank him for what he's done for us each and every day, throughout the day, and all those things that happen in our lives, the little things, the big things, the hard things, the easy things. To abide daily is to be completely open with God. And it's to spend time with God, and it's got to be more. It's got to be more than just reading our Bible in the morning. It's got to be more than just praying when we wake up and when we go to bed. That's not enough. That's not enough in a relationship on the earth. You're not going to win someone over and have a spouse if you don't talk to them more than just, good morning, good night. That's not enough. And yet that's how we treat Jesus, and then we expect to grow. And when we as the church live that way, what happens is that there's a few branches in the church that are having to grow too long to try and bear all the fruit, and our fruit in the church is lackluster. But if we're all abiding daily, if we're all pursuing God, God then prunes us all back. We all bear more fruit together, and that fruit is full, and it's tasty. And our joy as a church is complete. But it's only if we're abiding daily. And if we abide daily, Christ will abide in us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that you use to reveal to us what it is you call us to. We thank you that you call us higher, that you call us to go beyond what this world does and how this world lives. We thank you that you forgive us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Father, we pray that if there's anyone in this room who does not know you, that they would speak to an elder in this church and have that conversation about what it means to truly know Christ and to accept Christ into their lives. And Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that you would help us to grow in a deeper relationship with you. Help us to abide daily. Help us to meditate on Scripture, to read Scripture, to pray to you, to listen to you, to hear from you. Father, help us to lean on you each day, to seek you each day. Help us grow in intimacy with Christ each day. Father, use that question, how am I growing in intimacy with Christ today? Use that question in our lives. Remind us of it each day as we wake up. How am I going to grow in intimacy with Christ today? Because, Father, if we are intentional, that growth will be so much greater. And we will live more fruitful lives for you and for your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would grow us in that way, encourage us, give us the diligence to seek you each day. Father, we just thank you for your love that you pour out on us. We pray that regardless of what our lives may have in store, that our joy would be complete in you. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.